My dear brothers and sisters, these thoughts on the atonement have been set out in 14 stages, and I suppose it's taken over 2 years to reach this, the last class on the subject of number 6. The resume then of all that we've been through ought to take place first, I suppose. I don't imagine you remember much at all, but we began by, as it were, getting rid of a problem. Looking at the false doctrine that Jesus died as a substitute, and we saw how that doctrine brought with it all sorts of lies built upon lies, to fit in with the apostate doctrines of the Orthodox Church. And the reality is that Scripture shows that Jesus died as a representative of Adam's race, and he died for his own sins inasmuch as he was of Adam's nature, sinful nature. And then in part 2 we thought about the character of God, his absolute truth. That word absolute is used pretty loosely these days, but in its real meaning, God is absolute in truth and absolutely righteous, and it's coupled with mercy as well as severity, and hence the wonderful provision of the way of salvation which has been offered to sinners, all men being sinners. In part 3 we looked at God's declared purpose that he would create out of mankind a people who would become his family, who would show forth his character and eventually bear his divine nature. And we saw how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great forerunner in all this, and that he is the first man to have not only shown the character of God to perfection without sin, but has now been made immortal and possesses the divine nature. And so he is described in various places as being the firstborn from the dead, the first of the new creation. And we are in that process of being transformed from Adam's nature to the nature of Jesus, who is a manifestation of the Father. And so we are trying to grow to be like our Heavenly Father, whose character was manifested in Jesus. And when that wonderful time comes, when all men and women are of that same character and nature, which will be at the end of the millennium, then God will be all in all, and the prophets will be fulfilled, which say that the Lord will rejoice in his works. Then part 4, we looked at why the atonement was necessary and why it is so vital. And we looked at the origin of sin and the awful effect of bringing that barrier between mankind and God, and how God, in his great goodness and mercy, provided a way back for reconciliation, for healing that awful breach. Then in part 5, we looked at the justice of God, specifically with regard to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that all he did in that was absolutely right and just. Then in part 6 we looked at the way Jesus, the man so reviled and falsely accused by the world, was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, which utterly vindicated his character, that he was, as he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he was righteous. And so God showed him to be so by the action of raising him and taking him up into heaven to sit at his right hand. And then in part 7 we showed that the Scriptures declare that God is our Saviour, how that the glory of God was manifested through Jesus Christ, and the glory of God is his character. And he, Jesus, appeared as a brilliant and glorious light in a world of deep darkness. And then in part 8, we looked at how Jesus, by showing forth the character and purpose that God was, described by the prophet Isaiah as God with us. Then part 9 showed that we are required ourselves to show forth the character of God, and that we are to be imitators of God, to be like our Heavenly Father. And then we are a new creation, no longer children of Adam, but children of God. And then in part 10, we looked at the meaning of the phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Rather a dense verse at the end of Hebrews. And it's the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which enabled us to participate in the great covenants of God to Abraham and to David and so on. Because by the forgiveness of sins, we were then enabled to become heirs of those everlasting covenants. And the everlasting blood is the blood of Jesus, which enabled him to enter the most holy place with his own blood. And it's that blood of the new covenant that we remember Sunday by Sunday when we take the wine. The blood of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. Now this evening we shall look at the blood of Christ as a metaphor. I took that one out of order to make the length of these addresses reasonable. But we dealt with part 12 last time, and that was to do with justification by faith, which of course is so widely taught in the scriptures. Righteousness is something given to us by God. It comes from God. It is of God, and so on. It's given, not earned. So, this evening we'll look at the blood of Christ, and then part 13, how forgiveness was possible under the law. And then finally, briefly, part 14, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So, the blood of Christ, the metaphor. In the 1st of Peter 1, verse 18, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the aimless conduct that they received from their fathers, for all those traditions which were woven about the law of Moses. But that didn't bring them redemption. They couldn't earn redemption by keeping the law or their traditions. And so redemption came by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this expression, the blood of Christ, is a metaphor for life, the life of Jesus. Of course, it springs from the law of Moses, in which sacrifice and blood shedding feature so prominently. In fact, many of the facts about the gospel of salvation are taught by metaphors in the law. And they are referred to in the letter to the Hebrews as being shadows. For example, in chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, the image being the reality, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So he's saying the sacrifices under the law could not bring about the righteousness which is available through the blood of Christ. Now, in thinking about these representations of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the law, and they are being spoken of as shadows, it's not difficult, is it, to discern between the shadow and the object which casts the shadow, the reality, the image, the very image, as Peter calls it. A shadow, you see, can only give a two-dimensional view of the object. It's only an outline. And of course, depending on where the source of the light is, the shadow can be a much distorted image of the object. So there is then really a profound difference between the shadow and the reality, or the shadows under the law, all those sacrifices and many other things that were portraying Christ, we might say, in only two dimensions, and the reality, which is Christ himself. For example, it's quite common in the 18th century and 19th century to have crude portraits which were shadows. They were drawn on paper with a light behind the head of the sitter, and the picture would be a profile, a side view of the person's head, and then this would be cut out in black paper and mounted in a frame. They were popular. And so all one could see from a portrait like that was the profile of the head. The silhouette, of course, showed no detail apart from that silhouette. A three-dimensional drawing, of course, shows much more. And a three-dimensional painting shows even more. But even those cannot really convey the liveliness and subtlety of the real living head with its mobile expressive features and character. And so such is the difference between the shadows of the law and the real person, Jesus. The shadows only give an outline of his character. Now, under the law of Moses, there were two types of blood. One was the blood of animals, which were to be used for sacrifice. And the other was the type coming from wild animals, which could be hunted for food, but were not to be sacrificed. And in both of those cases, blood was specifically not to be eaten. Under no circumstances was the blood to be eaten. And it appears that this firm prohibition was to teach that God had reserved the blood, which represented the life of the creature, specifically to himself, in order that he could give it for the atonement of sin. Now, sacrificial animals were to be without blemish, and the offerer was associated with the sacrifice intimately in the ritual by laying his hand upon the head of the animal to be sacrificed. And then he was to confess his sins and kill the animal and offer the blood to God by pouring it out upon the altar. And this principle is enunciated in Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. for it is the blood that maketh atonement for your souls. Now, thinking about the possible meaning of the pouring out of blood, it may be as simple as this. All life is given by God. The circulation of blood is the vital means by which life is maintained, in combination with breathing of oxygen. Air cannot be poured out on the altar, it's invisible, but blood can be. So blood poured out stands for the life lost by the animal, but which allows the offerer to continue to live. And it taught the offerer quite bluntly that although he had deserved death for his sins, the animal had died in his place. When it came to the blood of wild animals, that was to be poured out on the ground and to be covered with dust. It was, of course, one of many ways under the law in which Israel were to remember and be reminded regularly that God had chosen them to be his holy people, his separate people, a people different from other nations, that they were not to confuse or intermingle themselves with other peoples. God sometimes refers to Israel as a sheep or a heifer. And God also shows himself as the shepherd. And Jesus, too, is described as the Lamb of God and also God's shepherd. And all those animals under the law that were sacrificed and their blood poured out upon the altar, these animals are all what we call domestic. They were not wild animals. And it's, I think, notable in the scriptures that those godless nations are referred to in symbols which are not infrequently bizarre or wild beasts. Not even the kind of wild beast that one might come across, but one that is even more bizarre than those. And we think of the lion, for example, of Daniel with its two wings that, and how it stood on its hind legs and how the wings were plucked off and so on. Many of these symbols are of bizarre, ugly creatures, representative of the bizarre, ugly nations of the Gentiles. However, it's important to notice that the blood of animals could only give deferment of the death sentence passed upon all men. This was just one of those shadows which taught a greater reality. The letter to the Hebrews explains, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Yes, they would have ceased to be offered, but they were not. They had to continue. Christ, by contrast, offered himself once and for all time. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so by sharp antithesis we have already seen that the sacrifice of Jesus could make a man perfect and take away his sins. And so the law was indeed but a silhouette, a vague shadow of the reality. And the reality is so much more powerful. God also pointed out in Isaiah that he had no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. In fact, they are a burden to him, he says, and he is weary of them. Why? Because it was belief and obedience that God sought. And those sacrifices for sins were simply an admission that obedience had turned into disobedience and sin needed to be atoned for. And furthermore, every sin offering would have been a bitter reminder to the Almighty of that day in which his beloved Son would be so cruelly killed for the salvation of sinners. And so those sacrifices were a weary burden to our God. Now, it would be unjust in principle to substitute the death of an animal to save a man from perishing. That's why those animal sacrifices could not save a man from perishing. The animal was not the sinner, nor was it a representative of the human race as our Lord Jesus was. It was not subject to the laws of God like the man. And so the death of Jesus Christ was so different. He was a man. He was of the same nature as all of us who are descended from Adam. And he also was subject to the same laws as Israel. And we've already noted what distinguished Jesus from the rest of Adam's descendants was his utter sinlessness. And so it is by belief in this exceptional man that forgiveness of sins is given. It is by being baptized into him that we become intimately associated with him and are thereby described as being one with him, becoming therefore heirs of the promises made to Abraham and Jesus. We are literally part of his body, and he is the head. Therefore, the blood of Christ is a figure standing for Jesus' life, which he obediently gave to save all who believe in him. Another figure which has the same meaning is the offering of Christ's body, or in plain language, the death of Jesus. For example, in Hebrews 10, again, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Or, to put it again in plain language, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's Romans 5. So, God has stipulated that it is by belief in these things that he will be willing to forgive and reward us. And so some of the facts to be believed include that Jesus was descended from Adam, that Jesus was the seed of the woman, that he was the Son of God, that he did not sin, and that he submitted himself to death by execution, demonstrating his complete obedience to his Father. And God was absolutely right in calling for him to die, but also absolutely right in raising him again and bestowing upon him immortality. And it's at this point that God gave his beloved Son divine nature, never to die again, and incorruptible, the corruptible nature of Adam gone for good. And thus he became the firstborn of the new creation. Now he sits at God's right hand. And so in Romans 4, Paul teaches in a wonderful exposition, so righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. And so, we note that righteousness is given to those who believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the stipulation. And we've already observed that the gift of righteousness implies the forgiveness of sins, because the sins have been blotted out, they no longer exist, and the person forgiven is therefore righteous. Obviously, this righteousness is not his own, but has been given to him by God. And as we have already said, there are many scriptures that speak of God being the giver of righteousness, the source of righteousness. And God has chosen certain ones to be in Christ Jesus, and how that Christ became, by the will of God, for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those lovely words from the 1 Corinthians 1. It was Christ who was righteous, not us. It's by being united with Christ through belief and baptism that we are given that righteousness. We are made righteous or made sinless. And so the righteousness of God, of Christ rather, has become our righteousness. And hence that expression which seems ungrammatical, for example in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, is speaking of just this. The Lord our righteousness which has come from the Lord. And Paul wrote in Romans 3 that a righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all that believe. And he said that after demonstrating in chapter 2 that all men were sinners. There was not one righteous, not even one. And then Paul expressed the principle a little differently when he wrote that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. So, how did Jesus, who was the sinless man, become sin for us? Isaiah 53 explains. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And he continues, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, we should note those significant words, peace and justify. The significance of these words is brought out in scripture like this. Paul wrote, no doubt alluding to that passage from Isaiah, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified or made righteous through faith, faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In other words, the hostility between us and God, caused by sin, our unbelief, and all that that implied, ceases once we repent and confess that God is right and that he is indeed, that it is very wrong, as Adam did, to accuse God of untruthfulness. And hence, Paul urges us on behalf of Christ in the 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. And he makes that plea on behalf of the Lord Jesus himself. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. Hardly needs pleading, you would think, would it, to be reconciled to the Almighty God instead of being at enmity with him, a terrifying thought, and to be reconciled to a Heavenly Father who is offering to heal that awful breach between the sinner and himself, and doing so in such a most notable way through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's so remarkable because in human relations, the one offended, and it's God who was offended in this, expects the offender to apologize, to grovel, make recompense before any reconciliation. And all kinds of emotions come into play, don't they? Indignation, hurt, pride, hatred, etc. All of which can be huge obstacles to reconciliation. And so, how different it is with God, our Saviour. He has told us how to be reconciled to him, and he has made every provision to make it possible. He has sought to so impress our dull hearts to understand that belief is the path to reconciliation, that he caused his beloved Son to be crushed, to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. And his beloved Son submitted to this role, knowing that by so doing he would save many repentant sinners. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. Truly, God so loved the world, Israel, and also all those Gentiles who become true Israelites and sons of Abraham by baptism into Christ. So in view of all this, Paul emphatically dismissed anything in his life which a man might consider of value and counted them as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he wrote. Why? Because by that knowledge and belief, in that knowledge, he gained the righteousness which comes from God. And that knowledge also enlightened him as to the power of the resurrection to save, and how he could obtain a resurrection himself. And of course, he was especially moved by this because he describes himself as the worst of sinners, one who was actually fighting against the Lord Jesus and the believers. So, there's a paradox. Jesus told us to remember his death by drinking wine, which stood for his blood. And yet under the law of Moses, the drinking of blood was absolutely prohibited, because the life is in the blood, and that belonged to God, the giver of life. But now God has given the life of his Son, who obediently poured out his life unto death, in order that those who are united with him may have life everlasting. And so, drinking of that which stands for the blood of Jesus actually becomes a very apt way of thinking about him. The life of Jesus is assimilated into the believer in a metaphor by taking the wine. And the believer is one with Jesus, part of his body, united with him through belief and baptism. Jesus, the head of that body, and the one, through our association with him in this intimate way, has become our redemption and our righteousness and so on. So when we drink of that metaphor of the blood, the cup of wine which we participate in, then the believer reminds himself or herself not only of Christ as the head of the body, but that they are one with that body. Not only with Christ as the head, but united through being part of the body with all those believers who are in him. That's quite an important point when it comes to the matter of fellowship. And so it's quite instructive to think back to what happened when Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Because we're told that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his sons. Now the ram was no substitute, and it didn't avert the death of Isaac eventually. Rather, it was another illustration of that important lesson that God would provide a sacrifice, and that faith in that sacrifice would be God's condition for forgiveness. And so that's why Abraham called that place God will provide. And so we're also shown that Abraham learnt another lesson. Hebrews 11 tells us that Isaac had virtually been raised from the dead. So now let's look at this question of the forgiveness under the law, since the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Now, it didn't mean that forgiveness was impossible for those under the law. It is expressly stated that if the congregation of Israel inadvertently sin, then the elders of the community were to bring a young bull and lay their hands upon its head and kill it. And after carrying out the ritual associated with the sacrifice, the priest made atonement for them, and their unintentional sin was forgiven them. And yet if the sacrifice could not bring forgiveness of sins, what was it that made the difference? Well, the answer must be faith. The offering of the sacrifice by faith and repentance. This principle is set out in Hebrews 11, because not one of those names mentioned in Hebrews 11 is commended for keeping the law of Moses. Every one of them was commended for their faith. And so long before the law, Hebrews 11 says that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith he did it, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So he was made righteous by faith. And Enoch and Noah and Abraham and many others obtained a similar good testimonial for their faith. And so forgiveness was granted to those with the right attitude of mind under the law of Moses. To simply carry out the rituals of the law with a punctilious and self-righteous attitude was of absolutely no value. The attitude of mind that went with such produced the view that keeping the rituals earned forgiveness. And such an attitude led to boasting and pride, and was so much in evidence among the scribes and Pharisees during the days of Jesus' ministry. As the writer to the Hebrews explains, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," that is, unbelievers of Israel, word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. It was not mixed with faith. And so faith is the essential ingredient. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They did not have that faith, and their sacrifices were not mixed with faith, nor with repentance. Also, under the law, forgiveness could also be obtained without sacrifice. And to give an example of this, we have the case of Israel refusing to go into the promised land. God was so angry with their utter lack of trust that he told Moses that he would disinherit them and make Moses a nation greater and mightier than Israel. And we know how Moses pleaded and interceded on behalf of Israel and reminded the Lord of his words to him. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then he pleads, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. There was no sacrifice offered. That's all in Numbers 14. And then followed that declaration that the Lord would indeed fill the earth with his glory, but that glory would not be manifested in the faithless. They would not be allowed to enter into his rest. Those that would enter are those who have trust and faith in God. So, finally, Jesus, our great high priest. The letter to the Hebrews has a most illuminating and extremely encouraging message to the believers concerning the qualities of our great high priest. And these are the facts as they appear in that letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Who, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, of the Lord God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. Inasmuch then, we're now reading from chapter 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a wonderful release that is, no longer in the dungeon awaiting the death sentence, but freed from sin through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And we are of the seed of Abraham through baptism into Christ. We have this aid. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What extraordinary, encouraging words those are. through, though he was a son, in Hebrews 5, verse 8, yet Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, but Jesus, because he continues forever as a high priest, that is, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to suffer to the uttermost those who come to God through him. To the uttermost. Can't put it stronger than that. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. What an astonishing privilege we have that such an august person, who has experienced what human life is like, and yet there he is become higher than the heavens and is interceding and aiding us in seeking our forgiveness. And therefore, in chapter 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the last quotation makes an important point of very great comfort, and it's no wonder that Jesus is held up to us as the supreme example in urging us to persevere in faith. Our faith is inevitably imperfect, but Jesus makes it perfect as the author of faith. Jesus is the great example. Or as Hebrews 5 says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus is working with his Father to bring about the purpose of God. They are working with imperfect, weak human beings who nonetheless believe. And one has to think of a comparison between us who read the Word of God daily, talk to one another about it regularly, remember the Lord Jesus in the way he commanded us, and we try to walk in his commands, and how different we are, therefore, to those outside who take no interest in these things, are careless of God. And so, although we look upon ourselves as ordinary, human, weak creatures, we have been brought out, chosen by God, separated, and are walking quite differently to those outside. Principally because of our belief in the Word of God and all that it teaches us. So, we are poor material. But God has chosen us, and he is determined to bring us to glory, honour, and immortality through the wonderful work of our great high priest, who we are encouraged to come to confidently and boldly. These words from the letter to the Romans make all this very plain. Likewise, the Spirit, that is, Jesus, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So even when it comes to our prayers, we're very imperfect in the way we express ourselves, and we don't quite know how to put things or what to ask for. But the Spirit, that is Jesus himself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that is Christ, because he makes intercession to the saints according to the will of God. And so it's God's will that he should do this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And we do, don't we, dear brothers and sisters? To those who are the called according to his purpose, and we have been called. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why we're doing our best, isn't it, to imitate God and to imitate the way in which Jesus walked before God. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, because of their belief. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And dear brethren and sisters, that is the next step for all of us. Unless we are so foolish as to turn away from these things and turn back to unbelief. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we've reached the end of these thoughts on the atonement. But what greater encouragement could we have than this will of the Lord God Almighty through his beloved Son to give us that glory and immortality and the everlasting inheritance of the great promises and covenants.